chapter 11 today. And what we have in chapter 11 of John is a story that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. And as with most good stories, there is a villain in this story. And the villain will need to be dealt with. Likewise, as with all good stories, there's a plot. There's a conflict that's going to need resolved, a problem. The villain in this story happens to be the enemy of all humanity. You, me, everybody. I asked our friend Google this week, who is the enemy of humanity? And various sources replied variously. And here are some of the answers that I found. The enemy of humanity is fake news. The United Nations. The enemy of humanity are the communists. Religion. Somebody's been reading Voltaire. Math. Math is the enemy of humanity. Not sure how we're going to build airplanes, but democracy, ignorance, you'll like this one, Google, ironically, is the enemy, according to Google. Climate change, I'm thankful for a little climate change the last day or two. I don't know about you. I guess that's weather. It's not climate. So if you're one of those technical people. Money. Zionism. Islam. Are you surprised that some people said Trump is the enemy of humanity? Mostly actors that had that to say. And then the last one. Humanity is the enemy of humanity. And that may actually be the closest one to the truth. But the real answer is E, none of the above. We will discover who the real enemy of humanity is and who the enemy of the enemy of humanity is. Before we get into John 11, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are helpless, that we are stuck in our limitations, in our dependency, and in our ignorance, and we rely upon you for everything that is good. And certainly your truth is good. We would say with Jesus that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we come humbly before your word this morning, asking your Spirit to teach us, and asking that you would help us be humble so that we can gain and so that we can be a blessing to others. So guide our time now, we pray. Amen. John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So our story starts with Lazarus, and Lazarus is simply shorthand for it's a shortened name for Eliezer. Eliezer is a prominent name from the Old Testament, the son of Aaron. And the name means, prophetically, in this case, God has helped. Lazarus was in need of help. First thing we learn about him is that he was sick. And it was not just a case of the sniffles, as we'll see. We also learn that Lazarus was from Bethany, and he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Bethany was just a short distance from Jerusalem, southwest, I think, just a couple miles, not far. Mary, it says, is the one who poured perfume on Jesus' feet. and bore the brunt of Judas's hypocritical outrage, if you remember that story. It's interesting that John refers here to an event that he has not yet even described or recorded. The story of Mary pouring perfume on Jesus' feet doesn't occur until the next chapter, chapter 12, which we'll cover next week. And John, I think, seems to assume that his readers are already familiar with that story, or at least some of them. So there are three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Conspicuously absent is any mention of parents or a spouse or children of Lazarus. Now, good and caring sisters that they were, they sent word to Jesus, verse 3 records, "Lord, the one you love is sick." What a title given to Lazarus here, "the one you love." It's evident that Jesus had a special affection for Lazarus. And we'll catch that again in a moment. Some wonder, well, why didn't they say, "he's sick, please come right away"? Well, maybe that's implied. Maybe that's just, you know, something they didn't have to say. Maybe they knew that the Jews that were in the area were out to stone Jesus. I mean, that's why he left and went across the Jordan. And so maybe they thought, well, we're not going to ask him to come. Maybe they were aware that Jesus had the power to heal from a distance. You remember that story of the royal official whose son was dying, and Jesus, having no need to visit him personally, simply said, "Go, your son will live." So maybe they knew that. In any case, the sisters at least knew to whom they should turn. They weren't merely informing Jesus. This was clearly a plea for help. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus certainly is not saying that Lazarus won't die. The original construction in the Greek seems to be saying something like this: death will not have the last say. So then what will? God's glory. Notice that both the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are mentioned here. For to glorify one is to glorify the other. John doesn't want us to miss an important detail concerning the nature of Jesus' relationship to this family, not just Lazarus. So he states in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. A normal part of the human experience is to have a broad range, a circle of acquaintances, but inside of that, special people that we're all especially close to, particularly close to. Jesus, experiencing genuine humanity, being fully and genuinely human, experienced that as well, no less than we. Noting that Jesus had a special love for this family, it's John's ironical way of setting up verse 6. It says, "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. I guess he didn't really love them after all, did he, right? Because love means always rushing right in and saving people from any pain or problems that they have. That's love, right? So Jesus couldn't have loved Lazarus because he stayed 2 more days. Is that love? The fact that Jesus didn't drop everything and rush to Lazarus's rescue is not owed to his indifference. It doesn't mean he didn't love them. I doubt that it's because he got busy and kind of forgot as he was doing other things. It was deliberate. And Jesus had a good reason for waiting. Now, some have offered this explanation that Lazarus died after the sisters sent the messengers, but before they had found Jesus, okay? And in other words, Lazarus was already dead by the time Jesus got the word, so there's no hurry. This view is based on the idea, the assumption that Jesus was only a day away from Bethany. And that's possible. And if that's the case, we'll find out later that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And so the 2 day extra stay means that he would have been dead when Jesus got the news. I think that's possible. And the reason that's suggested is we're trying to relieve ourselves from the unpleasant thought that Jesus would have deliberately waited around until after Lazarus died and allowed both Lazarus to suffer and die, but also his family to go through that terrible grief. I think they assume too much. The previous chapter does say that Jesus went across the Jordan to the place that John the Baptist used to baptize, which would have been about a day's walk away. But how do we know where Jesus was at the time? How do we know he didn't go down further into Galilee? How do we know that Mary and Martha knew his exact location, knew where to send these messengers? How do we know they didn't wander around for a little while looking for him? We don't know those things. So in short, I'm not as confident as some that Jesus didn't wait around and allow Lazarus to die. In fact, I think that might be the natural reading of the text. If Lazarus died before Jesus got the news, I'd almost expect John to record that for us so that we wouldn't make the mistake. I don't know. Why would we assume that Jesus would not allow Mary and Martha to go through this pain of seeing and experiencing the full effects of living in a sin-fallen world with all of the ugliness, including death? Why would we assume that Jesus would not allow them to experience that? Even today, does God spare us this pain, or do we face it? All of us, sooner or later. I didn't face this, the full brunt of this, until I was in my mid-40s. And some of you know, it was then that I lost my lifelong best friend. And that was like getting hit by an asteroid for me. That was huge. But not only did I experience the pain and the anguish and the grief and the full force of that, I also experienced a great comfort knowing that God was what I needed during that time. Why do we assume that Jesus would not have allowed them to experience the same thing that we experience, both the pain and the comfort and compassion of our God in the midst of that pain? One thing is for sure, and many of you know this, we and God tend to operate on different schedules, right? Sometimes we are behind him. I think maybe we could say more often we are ahead of God. But it's not we who are on time. It is always God who is on time. And some of you might wonder, for example, Jesus, what's taking you so long to come back to earth? We've seen the news, right? Come back and fix this mess. You promised you're coming. What's taking you so long? The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3, tells us what's taken him so long. It says he doesn't want anyone to perish. So he waits patiently. If he hasn't come back, it's not because he missed it when the right moment came and he was busy doing something else. It's because it's not the right time. Are you waiting on God in your life? Here are Mary and Martha. They're waiting. Where is he? Come on, where is he? Are you waiting on God? Two things. God's delay is always a perfect delay. Secondly, maybe he's waiting on you. You ever thought about that? I'm waiting on God. What's taking him so long? Maybe he's waiting on you. God, I've prayed for so long. Why can't you make my spouse easier to get along with? Why don't you work in their life? And maybe he would say to you, I'm waiting for you to take my word seriously. Just a thought. You can be sure that if and when the time is right, God will act, just as Jesus did here. Verse 7 says, then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, Rabbi, by the way, we use it to mean teacher, and that's how they used it. But literally, it means my great one. Rabbi, they said, a short time ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees the world's light, sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. There's a note in my study Bible that explains verse 9. It says, 12 hours, enough time for what must be done, but no time for waste. And I think that gets pretty close to what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. Get busy while it is day. While it's day, don't put off the things that you could do until it is night, because you might not have the opportunity. You might not have the light that you need. Paul also writes, make the most of every opportunity. Jesus sees an opportunity. The threat of a stoning isn't going to keep him away, not when his friend is in trouble. So he explained to them, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has used the word sleep as a metaphor for death. Remember the story of Jairus' daughter, right? She had died, and Jesus went in to the house, and he said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping, and everybody laughed at him, right? They all took Jesus literally. Who's that person that you know who just takes everything literally? And you have to keep telling them, you know, no, it's a figure of speech. You know anybody like that? If you're a teacher, teachers who deal with young children, it's like if they, you know, hand in a paper and it says, write the word below. And so they write B-E-L-O-W, right? How would you like to have had the disciples in class? They're always making this mistake. Apparently, no one among them thought, okay, what sense would it make to walk a day or two or three to wake someone up out of a nap? Jesus can't be talking about literal sleep here, but they didn't get it. Why did Jesus call death sleep? You have a guess on that? I think there's a good reason, and I'm actually going to just leave that with you. Why did Jesus call death sleep? I'll give you a hint. I think it had something to do with the level of respect that he is paying his opponent. I'll just leave that with you. Verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. In other words, you have something to gain by the fact that I was not there to heal him before he died. And now Jesus is going to put away the figures of speech, and he comes right out and he declares to them, Lazarus is dead. And here's the question. Who or what killed Lazarus? Was it sickness? Or was it Jesus because he waited too long? Who is responsible or what? And I think we need to get this straight. Personally, it's me talking, I think it's past time that we stop blaming death on the author of life. And some of you know I'm kind of a stickler on this. That's why you will not hear me say, not in a funeral, not elsewhere, you won't hear me say, God called so-and-so home. I'm not going to use that language. Now, unless, what I might do is, if it's after death, I think after someone dies, God calls that person home. But I think that language is too strong. I think it's cancer that kills people. I think it's sickness that kills people. I think it's accidents. Yes, accidents. Human error. It exists. I think those things kill people. We live in a fallen world. If, as in the case of Lazarus, God chooses not to intervene in this fallen world, it doesn't mean that he directly killed someone. Jesus didn't kill Lazarus or call him home. Sin and sickness killed him. So let's choose our words carefully when we are testifying about God. I think we owe him that much, that we choose our words carefully. I actually had a pastor one time that I challenged on this. And usually when I talk to people, it's like they just go blank. And, you know, and I said, why would we say God called him home? If I don't know that God killed that person, why would I say that? And this pastor actually went, hey, that's a good point. I'm going to stop saying that. And he admitted, I just, you know, said it because I heard people saying it. We got to quit doing that. When we're talking about God, I think we should choose our words carefully. Verse 16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Didymus in the Greek is just the word for twin, and probably should just be translated that way. Some translations do say that. They'll say Thomas, called twin, said, let us go. Somewhere out there, Thomas had a brother or a sister, probably looked a lot like him. They called him twin. But far more important than what they called him is what he said here. We all remember Thomas for his faults, right? What's Thomas famous for? Do any of the kids know what Thomas is usually famous for? Anybody know? He has a nickname. We call him, I heard it, Doubting Thomas, right? How would you like to make one screw up and then for all of human history, for 2,000 years, that's what people remember about you? All right, we're going to give him a little credit here. I think this is the moment he really shined, unless this was sarcasm, but I don't think it is. I don't think it is. It doesn't read that way to me. I think we see here one of the finest examples of a discipleship mentality right here in poor Doubting Thomas in the whole New Testament. Because discipleship, according to Jesus himself, means denying oneself, Luke 9. Being willing to die to oneself, taking up your cross. What's the cross? The cross is a symbol of death. And following Christ. Leon Morris writes this about Thomas. He says, he preferred to die with Jesus than to live without him. Isn't that cool? He preferred to die with Jesus than to live without him. If he's going, I'm going. I don't care if it does mean death. And a lot of times when we baptize someone, we say, is it your intention? Do you desire, if, with the strength of the Holy Spirit, do you desire to follow Jesus all the days of your life, no matter what it costs you, even if it costs you death? And persecuted Christians in China, in Iran, in North Korea, in Nigeria, what do they say? Let us die with him. Good for them. Good for Thomas. And so they went. We don't know exactly how long it took. We don't know where he was again exactly. Verse 17 says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So get the scene again. It's a lot of people there. 2 miles was a short walk in those days, okay? So there, a lot of people came to mourn. That was actually kind of an expectation in that culture. I kind of wish it was more of one in ours. But if somebody died and you knew them, you're expected to mourn with them. So they're there to comfort Mary and Martha. Again, doesn't mention anyone else grieving. We would expect it to if there were parents or spouse or children, probably. We don't know how old Lazarus was. We know he was a man because verse 39 refers to him as the dead man. And it's always a little risky to go with an argument from silence. But I think we could reasonably infer here that it was probably just Mary and Martha. In any case, these three were tight, like siblings should be, and that is important to the story. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. The account that many of you are familiar with from Luke chapter 10 may leave you with a negative impression of Martha. So first it was Thomas, but a lot of people have a negative impression of Martha, and I'm not so troubled by that. But if you are troubled by Luke 10, at least give her some credit here, right? She has faith in Jesus. She has faith in his standing with the Father. It seems obvious to me that she's, in verse 22, referring to the possibility that Jesus might raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It seems for Martha here, there's a need for clarification. You said my brother's going to rise again. Okay. Just to be clear, are we talking about the last day? I know that. I agree. I don't agree with the Sadducees. I believe that there will be a resurrection on the last day. You talking about something else, Jesus? Maybe. I hope. Pay attention to his reply. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Is it possible that Jesus is saying here, basically, you know that I can pray to the Father and that he'll raise Lazarus up from the dead? You know that. You know that there will be a resurrection unto life on the last day. You know that. Do you also know the source of that life? He's standing in front of you. And I love verse 26. As he often does, Jesus takes a great spiritual truth and he just holds it up 2 inches in front of the person's face. This isn't like some, you know, social science theory that university professors sit around and talk about in the faculty lounge and then they leave and then it's gone. And it doesn't relate to anyone's life and it's not relevant. No. This is relevant. This is like the car that has you parked in. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with this. Do you believe this? Each person who lives and breathes and whose feet touch this planet has to deal with this. Do you believe that? This isn't a question for Martha. It's a question for everybody. Do you believe this? Jesus asks you, do you believe that if you trust in Jesus Christ, that you will live, and even though you die physically, that you will be raised, never to die again, never. That you'll live forever. Do you believe that? Now, if you don't believe that, you're lost. What can I say to make it better? There's nothing I can say. If you don't believe that, You're lost. It's hopeless for you until you hope in Christ. And this is just something that demands your attention. If you're not in Christ, this, you have to deal with this. Have to. Literally, drop everything else. Drop every ambition that you have right now. If you're not in Christ, then give this the attention that it deserves. The one who rose from the dead is saying to you that if you don't believe in me, you're lost. I'm your only hope. I'm sure there are some in this room who don't believe that yet. Boy, I hope you do. And for the rest of us, don't ever get tired of this doctrine, the resurrection unto life. Don't ever get tired of it. The enemy comes to kill and destroy, we read last week. But Jesus came that we may have life. Life to the full. Do you believe? Jesus asked. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Nailed it. Just nailed it. And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So what happens next, there's going to be a crowd to witness it. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing Martha had just said a little bit ago. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now it would make good sense for you to take great comfort in verse 33. What's in verse 33? From which to take comfort. Our official theology says that Jesus was and is both God and man. And our official theology, if we care to delve into it, says that Jesus was not partially man, but fully man and genuinely man in every way. Hebrews 2 says that in order for him to become a merciful and faithful high priest, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. And so Jesus experienced genuine human existence in this fallen world, including the whole range of emotions. He spared himself no inconvenience and nothing of the unpleasant realities that we all face as life, as human beings on this planet. Jesus went through all of that for us, had to become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, including grief and pain. Jesus experienced it. You've been through pain? You've been through grief? You've been through suffering? So did Jesus. It says in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And the Greek word that we translate into this phrase, deeply moved, in the NIV and other translations, is actually much stronger, and I think deserves a stronger English expression. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is an excellent translation if you want something to kind of work with in addition to your current translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way: He was angry in spirit. Now, the Greek word that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce was actually used to describe what a battle horse would do before heading into war. That a snort of anger, of just anticipation, this emotion of I am ready to go here. What was Jesus feeling at that moment? He was feeling anger when he was deeply moved in spirit. Now, there have been several suggestions. Well, you know, what's he angry about? Some have said that he was angry at being inconvenienced. You remember when his mother came to him at Cana, you know, we've run out of wine. He says, "Dear woman, why do you trouble me? You know, my time's not come." And they say, well, Jesus here is bothered by the fact that he had to come all the way over to Bethany. And I don't know. I don't think that's a good one. Some say he was angry with the mourners. One thing that would sometimes happen in those days is people would just show up and mourn, but they didn't really enter into the pain of those who were grieving. It was just kind of something they did culturally. And we know Jesus cared about doing things from the heart, not just external things. So some say Jesus was angry at the show. Others think he was angry at the lack of faith of Mary and the Jews who were weeping and not anticipating the miracle that was about to take place. At least this one can kind of be supported contextually, but I'm confident that none of these are right. Why was Jesus angry? What was he angry about? Here's what I think. I think he was angry at death. I believe when he stood with the grieving, he felt their pain with such profound sympathy, maybe a deeper sympathy than anybody had ever experienced before. I believe that he saw death as a terrible enemy. And I believe that in that moment, he experienced something of seeing just the tragic consequences of death and the separation and the loneliness and the grief. I believe it stirred in him a holy hatred, a red-hot fury at the devil and what sin had done to this world and the people he cares about. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asks them. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. In verse 35, Jesus wept. What sympathy. By the way, you're not going to find that in any man-made religion. A God who weeps. A God who sympathizes like this. A God who humbles himself and makes the pain of his creatures his very own pain. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Verse 37, "But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?' Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Death's challenger steps into the ring to face his opponent. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. 'Take away the stone,' he said. 'But Lord,' said Martha, 'the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days.'" Why 4 days? Why not 2 days after Lazarus died? Why did Jesus pick 4 days? We don't know for sure, but there's a theory that I think probably has some merit. There's good evidence of rabbinical teaching, some of it later, a century or two later, but there was this idea that when someone died, the spirit came up out of the body, but then hovered over the body for 3 days, seeking re-entrance, okay? And so, now I don't believe that actually happens, but that was probably believed by the people who were there. So the fourth day is significant because it was thought that by then the spirit just kind of gave up. And this may explain why the first 3 days of mourning were to include the most intense wailing in that culture, because the spirit of the dead was still there to observe it, or so it was believed. And on the fourth day, decomposing of the corpse set in. Why 4 days? The greater the obstacle, the greater the challenge, the greater the miracle, the more impressive. Why did Jesus wait till the fourth day? Why did Elijah pour all that water on the sacrifice? Remember when he did that? He put water on these bulls. The greater the challenge, the greater the miracle, the greater the miracle, the greater the glory. Verse 40, Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, why a loud voice? Isn't it obvious the dead are hard of hearing, right? No, I think the reason that he did it in a loud voice is because I think he wanted everyone to hear, even the stragglers who were showing up late and maybe, you know, out of the normal range of a person's voice. I think he wanted everyone to hear Jesus making this the moment that he exercised his divine power over death. It was time. Verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." What a sight that must have been. Picture that. Can you imagine that? You think, well, why did he even have to tell him that? But would you have wanted to go near him? Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And we will see what that's all about next week. What do we take away from this story? We could take away a lot of things, but I want to highlight 3 things. 2 of them theological and 1 practical. First, death is indeed the enemy of all humanity. Death is the enemy. I think we take death too casually in this culture. We all recognize when you've got politicians out there that are they're arguing for killing babies right at the moment of birth, and we're, you know, that's disgusting. That's horrible. That's awful. We all know that. Anybody with a shred of moral decency knows that. But I think that we just take death too casually in general in this culture. I don't know if you remember Jack Kevorkian. They called him Dr. Death, the one that, this was back in the 80s, 90s maybe. I'm not sure on the dates exactly, but he was up in Michigan and he was kind of a pioneer of assisted suicide. And the guy was obsessed with death. He was a dark person and he made art that glorified death. Well, honestly, he was ahead of his time. We're a culture that's obsessed with death, and I think it begins with taking death too casually. I noticed a wrestling tournament. There's a team that their symbol for their team was a skull and crossbones. They had that logo on their jackets. Really? We're going to treat death that way? Does that say death is an enemy? It's like, you know, people get tattoos of the Grim Reaper on their... That guy is not your friend. He's your enemy. You're going to put a picture of your enemy on your, you know, a symbol of your enemy on your, you know, don't do that. If you want to get a neck tattoo, kids, you know, you're out of the house, get a neck tattoo of Pastor Sean. I at least like you, okay? Maybe consult your parents on that too. But we have this casual attitude about death. And I think it's evidence of how deceived we are as a culture. Death is your enemy. And you even hear Christians sometimes say, death should be embraced, it's not your enemy. Yes, it is. Jesus died to conquer death. We sang this morning, death is crushed to death. Paul wrote, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Who's doing the destroying? Jesus. Because death is the enemy of all mankind, and Jesus is the enemy of death. And that's our second point. The enemy of the enemy of humanity is Jesus on our behalf. He marches out to confront it, to defeat it, because we couldn't. Notice again, in our story, there's a conflict. This conflict needs resolution. Death. Death is the problem. And it's not going to be solved by finding the fountain of youth. You know, the stories about the Spanish conquistadors who went into Florida and they were told that somewhere in those swamps you'll find the fountain of youth and you can live forever. No, that's not going to do it. We heard this week, some of us took comfort in a story about Israeli scientists who say, we've got the cure for cancer. We're this close. Do you read that? Anybody see that? Hey, that's great. That's awesome. Israel blessing the world once again. I hope it happens. But that's not the cure for death. It's not essential oils, people. Just so you know. It's not it. Does it seem like I'm always ripping on essential? It's not Jerry. The solution to death is not a potion, it's a person. You can't defeat it on your own. It's bigger than Goliath, you're smaller than David, it'll crush you. But we serve someone who crushed death for us. And because of that, don't we sing, one with himself, I cannot die. Cannot. If you're in Christ, you cannot die any more than he could die. Because resurrection power is in you through the Holy Spirit. That's awesome. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not die. Do you believe? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe. So death is your enemy. The enemy of your enemy is Jesus. You need not fear death. You can hate death like he did, and you should. But you need not fear it. And finally, live with joy. Live with the joy of those who have come out of the tomb. If you're in Christ, live like you could imagine Lazarus living. And we'll see next week. I think we get a hint of how he responded to being raised from the dead. We all ought to live that way. We are freed from the clutches of death. The grave clothes have come off. Can you imagine Lazarus standing there with the grave clothes at his feet with a frown on his face? Folks, we've been freed from the clutches of death. When's the last time you've thought about that, if you're in Christ? live with joy. Christ has defeated death for you.